For the past few days, we have been thinking about the subject of the cross, being at the cross of Jesus and looking at some of the great blessings that we receive as a result of that. But there's a reason for it. That is, there's a reason why we have these blessings. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that this evening as we think about another facet that we can see at the cross. But let me begin, as I have been beginning throughout the past few days, let me begin by simply acknowledging what we already know. And that is that as disciples of Christ, it is something that we should desire to do, to live the kind of lives that are going to have a positive influence in the world in which we live, making an impact for good. That we are striving to be the salt of the earth, striving to be the lights of the world, so that we might indeed be able to reflect the glory of God, and God, as a result of that, would be praised and would be honored. But as we've asked in previous lessons, and we're going to ask it again tonight, and we will ask it again tomorrow night as we bring this series to its conclusion, we're asking the question as to why this is the case, why it is that we should feel so strongly about the Christian faith, why it is that we should feel so strongly about Jesus and the fact that His way is the only way to what is good and what is right, the only way back to God, as Jesus Himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Now, why in the world would we believe that? And why would we go about telling other people that? What is it about Jesus? And what is it about our relationship with Jesus that causes us to want to be this way? Why be disciples of Christ who seek to influence this world for good in a way that we believe is good and in a way that we believe is right? And when I speak about it that way, I'm talking about morally good and what is morally right. And especially when we recognize that this world in which we live marginalizes the Christian faith. And in many cases, not only does it marginalize it, but it even goes to the extreme of hating it, wanting to have nothing to do with it, and wanting others who claim to be Christian to not seek to do any kind of influencing in this world, but just simply keep it to yourself, keep it private. What is it about the Christian faith and being followers of Jesus that leads us to the conclusion that the Bible is the only book that contains the absolute truth with respect to moral and spiritual things that is true for all people, and that it is something that should be practiced by all people? And why should we be seeking to encourage and to persuade other people to come to Jesus and to live this way as well? Again, as I have suggested, the comprehensive answer to all of these questions is found at the cross of Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so it is the cross, when it is understood in relationship to humanity, that identifies why it is that Jesus is the only way. It is the cross, when understood in its profoundness of what actually took place when Jesus was crucified, that causes us to take our stand with Jesus and to take our stand against the world in which we live that stands in opposition to Jesus. To do what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. And it is the failure to understand the cross that actually leads people to conclude that Christianity is at the least irrelevant, and at the most it is something that is quite dangerous. And so because of our understanding of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, we have determined that what we're going to do is our very best to live the way that He wants us to live, and that we're going to do our best to influence the world in which we live in the way that He wants us to influence it as we seek to persuade others to come to Him and follow Him as well. But there are times in our lives when we find that exerting the kind of influence that Jesus wants us to exert, that is, what He wants us to do, how we are to be living our lives, is something that can be difficult. And so we fail in this great calling from time to time. And I'm sure you've heard that in some of the prayers that are offered up by our brethren. There's this, oftentimes, what is called the Church of Christ language in the prayers that we pray. so that you know what is going to be said, and you can say it with the person as he says it. But you are familiar with the phraseology that says to forgive us of the things that we should be doing and to forgive us of the things that we have not been doing or that we ought not to do. And here is where we feel what is one of the greatest struggles in living as children of God in a sin-damaged world. And that is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Paul speaks about it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And I think that we all can relate to that, that there are things that we want to do and we are kept from doing them. And there are things that we shouldn't be doing that we oftentimes find ourselves doing. In a previous lesson, we considered what is the first blessing that comes to humanity by way of the cross, and that is the blessing of pardon. And that results then in another blessing, and that is this peace that we receive because of the forgiveness that we have been receiving and continue to receive because of what Jesus has done for us. There is this understanding of peace that we talked about last night, a peace that brings us back into a relationship with God. That is, we are now in a peaceful relationship with God, reconciled to Him, enabling peace within ourselves and facilitating peace with those who are perhaps our enemies, people who in fact are folks that sometimes we just have a hard time getting along with. And yet, even though we are aware of what the great blessing of pardon is all about, and even though we experience the peace that results, I think that sometimes we don't feel that that's enough. In other words, that there has to be something more that we receive as a result of the pardon that we have in Christ that gives us the strength and gives us the ability to be able to win this constant battle that Paul speaks about in Galatians 5, in which the spirit and the flesh are battling each other. And I want to say to you that I believe that God can be thanked because that does in fact exist. And what I mean by that, and what we're going to be talking about tonight, is the fact that at the cross, not only do we find pardon, and not only do we find peace, but we also find purity. A purity that enables us to live holy lives, serving God faithfully. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. And there are two primary passages or two primary texts that we're going to note. One that addresses what the problem is. And then the second text that we will note is going to address the solution to the problem. So obviously we need to begin with the problem itself. And what the problem is the power of sin resulting in the moral dilemma that every human being has. And for that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 7 and read down through verse 24. It's a rather lengthy reading, but bear with me because this is all important to the points that I will be making. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to me to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, the text that I just read to you is in the middle of a very complicated argument that Paul has been developing that actually started all the way back in the fifth chapter. So right from the start, I will tell you that in a sense, there's a little bit of unfairness here because we're dropping in the middle of a very complicated argument, and I don't have time to develop it fully. But I do believe that there is time to develop what we need to understand that I think Paul is trying to get across in this section. So there are some critical elements to this that we need to note, particularly as it relates to the subject of purity. The first observation I would make with you is the fact that I do not believe that Paul is speaking here autobiographically. In other words, Paul is not saying, this is something that I struggle with. Now, I know that a lot of interpretations of this text, Paul is dealing with his personal dilemma. But I don't think that's what he's doing here. As a matter of fact, as I have read through this and have listened to others who are much more intelligent or a lot smarter about the scriptures than I am, one of the things that I discovered is what is an old practice, an old rhetorical technique that was used by the Romans and the Greeks in the first century that we don't use much anymore, and that is the rhetorical technique of impersonation. And so what Paul is doing here is he's impersonating somebody. Now, the real dilemma is, who's he impersonating? Is he impersonating Adam, or is he impersonating Israel? And I wouldn't be dogmatic one way or the other about that. I think quite personally, I think frankly, that he is talking about or impersonating Israel here. And what he is showing is what happened when Israel tried to live under the law, doing the very best that they could. Because you have to remember that Israel believed that they were God's people, and what proved them to be the people of God was the fact that they had the law of Moses. And what Paul is showing them is that the law of Moses not only proves that you're the people of God, it in fact more so aligns you with the problem that you find in the people who are found in Adam, that is, people who are sinful. Once the law arrived in Israel, that is this codified system of law, Israel in essence repeated what happened to Adam. And that is the inability or the failure to abide by the law resulting in death. And so just as in Adam, sin came to life through the law, thus bringing about death, Paul shows that this is also what has happened to Israel. In other words, the law, which was good, caused sin to spring to life, resulting in death. So the problem here is not with the law. On the contrary, the law is good. But Paul is arguing, first of all, he's arguing that it was good that Israel wanted to keep the law. That is, that Israel wanted to embrace it and make it their way of life. In fact, they gloried in the law, as he pointed out in the second chapter of Romans. But the point he's getting across is that the more that Israel embraced the law, the more the law revealed how sinful Israel actually was because they constantly kept breaking the law. And therefore, even though Israel embraced the law and even boasted in it, it did not enable Israel to solve the problem of sin and death. And in fact, it only made it worse. And the reason for this was because, as Paul says in this text, the law is spiritual. In other words, the law is from God, serving a spiritual end. But Israel was of the flesh. They were enslaved to sin. They were a part of the humanity that was found in Adam. And that's what he is pointing out there in verse 14 when he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh under sin." To emphasize this point, Paul then speaks graphically of a struggle that goes on between being willing to do what is right and actually doing what is right. And that further establishes the bond that Israel, under the law, has with humanity as it is found in Adam. And so as he says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Adam did that. Israel did that. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. That's why Israel was embracing this. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Here he personifies sin. And then he says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And here's his conclusion: "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The struggle that exists between willing to do the law and actually doing the law reveals, first of all, that the law is good. And it was good that Israel wanted to do it. But more significantly, it reveals that Israel, under the Mosaic law, is part of the humanity that is found in Adam, showing them to be fleshly, showing them to be under sin's power, because although wanting to do the law, they broke it. Okay, now, if you're still with me, and let me say to you that even if you're not with me, even though you perhaps... I lost you somewhere in my feeble attempt to try to explain to you what is a very complicated argument that he's presenting here. And on top of that, we drop down in the middle of this argument. So even if I lost you somewhere in this attempt to explain what Paul is saying, here is the key point that I want you to get from all of this. And this is not too difficult to understand because we all experience it. Israel's problem was the same problem Adam had. And it's the same problem that all human beings have. And that is the ability to know what is right and what should be done, but then there is the inability to do it because of the power of sin. You know, every human being, I don't care who it is, I don't care if they are a believer in God, if they are an atheist, it doesn't matter. Every human being has an intuitive awareness of something in our lives which propels us to do things that are sinful. And it's interesting that the Greek and Roman philosophers, particularly the Greek philosophers, struggled with this. They wanted to know, why is this the case? Why is that there is this abstract whatever that is propelling us to do the things that we don't want to do? Intuitively, every one of us knows exactly what that is all about. And strive as we will, and struggle as we may, this force, this power of sin has proved too much for us. And that is the reason why Paul declared in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The fact of which I am conscious, and the fact of which you are conscious, and the fact of which every human being is conscious, is this desire to do what is good, a desire to do what is right, and of a force that prevents us from doing what we know is good and right. It is therefore the problem of sin and its power that has to be taken care of in order for human beings to actually do what is right. That's the problem. That's the moral dilemma that every human being experiences. So what is the solution? Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the solution. He's the solution. And with that in mind, I want to take you to Hebrews chapter 9 now, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 14, because it is here that I think we can see the solution to this dilemma, this moral dilemma that we experience. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. The Hebrew writer says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This section of Scripture has been referred to as the heart of Hebrews. And there are a lot of different reasons as to why this has been the case, particularly as it relates to its structure, where it's located in the book, because it's about halfway through the book. And so a lot of people have said that's the reason why it's the heart. And there's other observations that are made just simply about the structure of the book itself that has led people to come to that conclusion. But most importantly, it has been called the heart of the book of Hebrews. It has received this celebrity because it is telling us something. It is telling us that when Christ came, that was the greatest day in the history of the world. But it's important to note that the author of this book, whoever it is, he is not thinking about the day that Jesus came into the world. In other words, he's not talking about his incarnation. He is talking about his entry into heaven as our high priest and how different things have been ever since Jesus entered into heaven. So let me see if I can give you somewhat of a rather superficial analysis of this section, making it easy enough that even I can understand it. That's the way it has to be broken down, because I'm pretty dense sometimes. And I hope that I can make this clear to you as we analyze this, to be able to grasp what is being spoken about here. I want you to try to picture in your mind what is a glorious scene here, I believe, that the author is seeking to figuratively evoke in the minds of his readers. The only son has been away from home. He's been gone for many years. And while he was gone, he went to a cross and he was crucified. Now all of heaven is awaiting his return. And when he finally does return, he does so not simply as a son, but as a high priest. He passes through the greater celestial tent. In other words, he is passing into the very dwelling place of God himself. And he is doing so with his own blood, which is a perfect sacrifice. And that blood is sprinkled upon the heavenly mercy seat in the very presence of God. Now, what is interesting about that picture that I just tried to create in your mind is the fact that this is very similar to what the high priest did in Israel in the Day of Atonement every year. Because what the high priest would do is he would enter the holiest of holies. Remember, in the temple area, there were these different sections. There was the temple or the court of the Gentiles. Then there was the court of the women. That's basically where Gentiles and women could hang out. And then there was the court of Israel, where only the men were allowed to go in. And then there was the holy place, where only the priests could go in. And then there was the holiest of holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the high priest could go in one time a year, and he could go in with the blood of a bull or a goat, usually both, one to offer sacrifice for himself and then to offer a sacrifice for all of Israel. And so basically what this ritual that Israel went through every year was doing was pointing to what ultimately would be fulfilled in Jesus, and how that Jesus actually passed through the true celestial tent, going into the holiest of holies, which is heaven itself, into the very dwelling place of God, with his blood, and figuratively speaking, sprinkles it upon the mercy seat of God in order to be able to make it possible for human beings to be forgiven of their sins. So you see, there's a great deal of similarity between what Israel was doing ritualistically and what Jesus actually did. But there is also a great deal of dissimilarity. And the dissimilarity lies in the fact that what Jesus obtained for us is not an annual redemption, it is an eternal redemption. And this eternal redemption is more than just quantity. Most of the time when we think of the idea of eternity, we think of a time element. Something that just continues on without end. And that's part of it. But there is more to it than quantity. It is also talking about quality. The quality of the redemption itself. And when Jesus made it possible for us to have this eternal redemption that the Hebrew writer is speaking about, he was speaking about the fact that through this redemption we get the complete forgiveness of sins, eternal salvation, purified consciences, and direct access to God Himself. And so figuratively speaking, Christ offered His blood in heaven, and He did it to obtain a redemption that not only removes the guilt of our sin, that's the pardon element, but it also destroys the power of sin. The greatness and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice is then defended by this "how much more" kind of an argument. Look at verse 13 again. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" From the Jewish standpoint, the Levitical sacrifices were adequate to take care of a person's ritual or ceremonial impurities. For example, if someone touched a dead body, if they touched a dead body, they became ceremonially unclean. Well, how do you take care of that? Well, they were to be taken outside the camp, and they were to be sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer that had been mixed in water. And that is revealed in Numbers chapter 19. This was the ceremonial cleansing that they would go through because they had been ceremonially defiled. On the Day of Atonement, bulls and goats were offered up, resulting in a ceremonial cleansing for all of Israel. And so we see again what is happening here. What the sacrifices under the old law could do was to cleanse people ceremonially, but what it could not do was cleanse their conscience. In other words, it couldn't destroy the power of sin. All it could do is let them know you're a sinner. That's all it could do. But what those sacrifices of the old law could not do, in the cleansing of the conscience, Jesus has done. And so again, we see this dilemma that is presented by Paul in Romans chapter 7. These sacrifices under the law demonstrated the ability to know what was right, but it couldn't provide the ability to actually do what was right. But through the sacrifice of Christ, what the sacrifices of the old law could not do, His sacrifice has done. And that is the fact that He has purified the conscience from dead works, destroying the power of sin. And again, that's what He is pointing out in verse 14 when He says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God," remember this is His death upon the cross, "it will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now, in order to understand this part of the argument, it is imperative that we understand this concept of conscience. Because it is saying here we have purified consciences. So it's critical that we understand this word to see how the sacrifice of Jesus has destroyed the power of sin. Now, according to popular usage, conscience would be defined as the faculty that is instilled within human beings that enables us to distinguish the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And when we do what is right, we feel good. When we do what is wrong, we feel bad. That's what our conscience does. Now, this word doesn't mean less than this, but from a biblical perspective, it means a whole lot more. This word, as it is defined in just about every lexicon that you could find, is a word that means the consciousness of anything. The soul is distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one and condemning the other. And so this word is used throughout the New Testament, always referring to a sense of consciousness. that is the inner awareness of a person of both good and of evil. And the reason why it is so imperative that we understand conscience, referring to this concept of consciousness, is because it is this consciousness that lies behind our conduct. One's consciousness of anything creates his conduct towards it. And it is this conduct that then either defiles our conscience or lifts it up. And let me give you some examples of what I mean. My consciousness of a child is going to determine my conduct towards that child. What if I think that that child is just a nuisance? What if I think that that child, particularly as it is growing within the womb of its mother, is just a piece of flesh? The consciousness that I have towards that child will then permit me to abort that child and I won't feel bad about it. Or it'll permit me to abuse my child and I won't feel bad about it. Because that's the consciousness I have towards that child. But on the other hand, if the consciousness that I have of a child is that it is a gift from God, then I'm going to treat that child like a gift from God. Another example. The consciousness that we have of a woman is going to determine the conduct that we manifest towards that woman. If in fact I believe that a woman is nothing more than an object for my pleasure, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to treat her as an object of my pleasure. And I will be involved in all kinds of things that I probably shouldn't be involved in. Going to the internet and dealing with what appears to be every man's struggle, and that is the problem of pornography. And why? Because I look at a woman as a sex object. But on the other hand, if I look at a woman as somebody who has been given to me as a gift from God, then that's the way I will view all women. And my consciousness of the woman is then going to determine my behavior towards that woman. My consciousness of a person of a different race. If I believe that just because of my color that I am superior to everybody else, then I will treat people of a different race very poorly. And that's what you see happening in this world. It's not just in this country, it's all over the place. But on the other hand, if I recognize that every human being is a person who has been created in the image of God, then I will treat that person that way. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? That the consciousness that you have of whatever it is or whoever it is going to determine your behavior towards whomever it is or whatever it may be. So what is it that we crave then? As people who are just burdened with this problem of sin, what do we crave? We are craving a clean, pure conscience that will determine our conduct in the way that we live our lives. The old law and its sacrificial system was unable to provide this kind of moral purity. All it did was provide ceremonial purity. It could not deal with a person's awareness of personal guilt. It couldn't remove it. All it could do was reveal it. But through the sacrifice of Christ, the means by which our consciousness can be purified from those dead sinful works is now made possible, and it is a reality for those who would come to Him in faith. And so through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, not only are our sins forgiven, but the power of sin is now put in check, since our consciousness, which is what lies behind our conduct, has been purified. And so what is the result then of this purified conscience? Well, it's important to note that the purified conscience is not an end in and of itself, But it is the means to an end, and it is the means to serve the living God. And that's what he says in verse 14, how that we have been purified, our consciences have been purified from dead works to serve the living God. We who are wondrously purified within our souls through the sacrifice of Jesus are now to give ourselves in dedicated worship and in dedicated service to God. And so what does that mean then when it comes to practicality? I mean, I've been talking about all kinds of things that seem rather abstract, kind of things that are a little bit kind of hard to grasp. How does this all play out in practice? Having been purified in our innermost being by the salvation that we have received at the cross, we have been brought into the service of God, and now we are called upon to serve Him. Earlier, this was Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. When he said, beginning in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And what he is saying is, do not let sin control you. There's no reason for it to control you anymore. You have been forgiven of it. You have been saved from it. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. It is by the grace of God that we have been saved. It is by the grace of God that our consciences have been purified, so that now I don't have to worry about sin. It's not going to control me anymore. I can serve God. We have to be ready, and we have to be willing to abandon once and for all sinful actions, as we learn what that is through the Word of God. And the second aspect of the practicality of this is the fact that we are to put ourselves as far as possible outside the place of sinning. And let me give you some examples of what I mean by that. If you are going to be free of impure thoughts, or if you are going to be free of propagating impure thoughts, then you have to get rid of the things that lead to impure thoughts. You have to get rid, for instance, of pornography. You have to be aware of the way you dress. These are just aspects of what it means about serving the living God. If you're going to get rid of the tendency towards drugs and alcohol, you have to rid yourselves of those things that lead to them. Like, for instance, the habits that surround them, the friends that lead to these kinds of things. Basically, and to put it briefly, there has to be a resolute, unyielding determination to part company with all of the circumstances, the friends, the habits, and the methods which leads a person into sinful behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, this is the very point of Paul. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And so what it means is simply this. You have to hand over your life. Hand it over just as it is, with all of its defilement, with all of its wickedness. You hand it over to Jesus, who has not only made forgiveness from sin possible, but he has also made it possible for you to be able to overcome the power of sin itself, to control you, because no longer do you need to be controlled by the power of sin. If we are ever going to be disciples of Christ who are exercising the kind of influence that Jesus wants us to have in this world, obviously, folks, we need the pardon from our sins that comes only at the cross. But it's not just the pardon that we need. We also need the power over sin so that we might successfully win what is this constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. And when we are doing that, being victorious, we are having the kind of godly influence that Jesus wants to have. And so where do we get that? It can only be found at the cross. Because it is only at the cross where Jesus is able to cleanse and purify the very nature of our souls, purifying our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So at the cross, Jesus has not only made forgiveness from sin possible, but he's also made it possible for us to overcome the power of sin itself, living godly lives to the glory of God. And as that Scottish theologian William Barclay said, he put it this way, the sacrifice of Jesus was not only the paying of debt, it was the giving of a victory. And that victory is over the power of sin. If you have not yet received the pardon from your sins and obtained the purity that comes at the cross, enabling you to have the power over sin, then let me ask you the question, what are you waiting for? Why not come to Jesus now and receive that? If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, please come forward as together we stand and sing.